To confess, though, that I have over the years of traveling and preaching meetings and various situations that I find myself in from week to week and different kinds of music and different approaches to the music service and so forth, I developed an attitude a long time ago that my time starts when I get up, whatever time that is. I sort of just consider that I'm punching in when I walk up, you know, so folk can, man, I like this. And I take pity on you working folks. I know it's these long services surely are taking a toll on you. But at the same time, I was thinking this afternoon, services have been a little longer. But, you know, we don't sacrifice anything for Jesus in America. Nothing. It cost us nothing to be a Christian. We don't get fired from our job. No one stones us. We don't get thrown in jail. Every once in a while, we ought to just welcome the opportunity to inconvenience ourselves a little bit for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if nothing else, just that, to say, Lord, I just want you to know how much you mean to me, that I'll be willing to come to church for an hour and a half on a weeknight. That's sacrificing for Jesus, isn't it? One church had a big rainstorm, and the next week after the rainy weekend before, those who came to church through the rainstorm, the preacher put a thank you in the bulletin. He thanked all those who braved the rain to come to church. One of my preacher friends was there in a meeting that week when they had that notice in the bulletin, said thank you to those of you who braved the rain to come to church. He said, you know, I got to thinking to myself, just imagining the judgment seat of Christ. Standing beside someone, here's a man standing beside me. I say, what did you do for the Lord Jesus? He said, my head was cut off for the gospel's sake. I was killed as a martyr for Jesus. What about you, sir? What did you do in the name of Jesus? Oh, I was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. That's what I did for Jesus. That's what it cost me. What about you, friend? Man, listen, I braved the rain to come to church one Sunday. You know, sometimes it helps us to put things a little bit in perspective, wouldn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8 and following. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That last verse, the phrase that really arrested my attention, is this in the middle of the verse, pick up after the colon, it says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Tony Dungy, former NFL coach, was nominated for one of the president's councils under President George Bush. I forget the particular council on service and civic participation. Anyway, one of those presidential councils, he was nominated to serve on that. And in order to take that position, he had to undergo an FBI background check. And a part of that was being asked a number of questions by an FBI agent. They ask him, have you ever been arrested? They ask him, have you ever been convicted of a felony, or has your tax return ever been audited? And then the final question that Tony Dungy was asked, he said, they asked him this, have you ever done anything that would be embarrassing for the President of the United States to be associated with? Now, my passage brings to my attention the issue of the child of God living in such a way that God is not ashamed to be called my God. Now that takes us in the opposite direction to what we're used to. We spend much of our time trying to encourage one another to not be ashamed of Jesus. How many messages do we preach and have we heard preached on Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we urge one another, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed to identify yourself as a Christian. Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we're used to thinking, in that direction. Now, I don't want to be ashamed of Jesus, but this passage takes me in the opposite way, and it forces me to address the question, not am I ashamed to identify with Christ, but if I were to identify with him, if I were to invite someone to church, if I were to give out a gospel tract or a gospel witness, would he be ashamed to be identified with me? Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, you see, one of the words, I'm a student of language. I love language and grammar. And as I study the Bible, these words that often people overlook catch my attention. In this verse, the Bible says, wherefore, God is not ashamed. The word translated wherefore means as a result or for this very reason. In other words, the idea is God could have been ashamed to be called their God. It's not impossible that that could be so. He could have been ashamed, but because certain conditions were met, he was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. Now that brings me right into this passage because I'll tell you, folks, as far as I'm concerned, life's not worth living if I'm an embarrassment to my Savior. Wherefore God is not ashamed. This is a text of extreme significance to me, and God has brought it into my heart and caused me to speak on it in a number of places across the country, because I'll tell you, there ought to be, we need a generation of Christians who arise who say, I'd rather die than dishonor my King. I'd rather cease to live. I'd rather my days on earth be over than for me to live in such a way that the Lord would be embarrassed by me, that my life would be an embarrassment to the gospel. Well, there are four things I want you to see out of this passage that are very clear concerning how to live in such a way that God is not ashamed of us. First of all, I want to mention that all of these things are found in the life of Abraham. You saw that as we read the text. This is about Abraham and his family specifically, but these principles apply to my life and yours tonight. So let's see if the Lord can help us make some resolve and take a stand in such a way that our lives can bring positive glory to the Lord Jesus. First of all, you'll find in verse 8 that if I'm going to live in a manner that God is not ashamed to be known as my God, then I must practice an active obedience. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now you'll notice that Abraham heard a call from God. God expressed his will to Abraham. And we don't know exactly how that happened because Abraham lived in a day before the Bible was completed. But somehow the voice of God was heard in this man's heart. Abraham at the time was living in a pagan society. He'd been raised in a pagan culture, and yet God was able to penetrate his heart and his mind with his word. And Abraham recognized what he heard as the voice of the one true God, surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by paganism. Yet when the living God spoke, Abraham said, this is different. This is the one true God speaking to me and giving me a call. And as a result of hearing the call of God, Abraham responded in a certain way. It said, when he was called to go out, he obeyed. He obeyed what the Lord told him to do. Now, folk, if I'm going to live in a way that does not embarrass God, if I'm going to live in a way that doesn't make him ashamed to be called my God, this is absolutely necessary. When God speaks to me, I must be willing to obey him. Now, that's obvious, and I'm not going to belabor the point. Anyone with a sense God gave an artichoke knows you cannot be a rebel against the will of God and at the same time live in a manner that would bless and honor his name. When the Lord begins to speak to me about an issue or an area, when he begins to put a calling on my life, when his word comes into my experience and I recognize God wants me to do a certain thing, he wants me to move in a certain direction, whether it's physically or emotionally, spiritually, whatever, the Lord is calling me to move in a certain direction. I must be a person who says, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. When your spirit speaks to me with my whole heart, I'll agree. And my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. It's incredible to me that Abraham responded as he did. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. He didn't even know his destination. He only knew for sure that God was telling him to move. That God was telling him to leave where he was. And without even understanding where he was headed, he just knew God was saying go. And Abraham abandoned himself and surrendered his life to the wisdom of a living God. And he did what the Lord told him to do. Is it humanly possible tonight? Do you suppose it is humanly possible to really live in such a way that the Lord is not ashamed to be called your God? Is it possible for you on your campus as a student to live in such a way that it doesn't embarrass Jesus at all for someone to find out that you're a member of Hillcrest Baptist Church? Is it possible for you to live in such a way that on your job or in your community, it doesn't embarrass the Lord at all for someone to find out that you're a professing Christian? Absolutely, it's possible. But only insofar as you're willing to be utterly obedient to the voice of God in your life. When you begin to draw up and back up on the Lord, when you begin to argue with him, I thought to myself, they'd have to add a whole paragraph in the Bible if this was most of us. God speaks to us and says, go to a place. I'll tell you where you are going as you start out. You just head out. And Abraham got up and saddled and loaded and packed his goods and took off in obedience to God. And the Lord said, I'm not ashamed to be called a God of Abraham. That's what I'm looking for in a human being. Now, if it was written over most of our lives, they'd have to add several lines where we argued with God and asked for explanation, demanded that he tell us exactly this, what this was going to entail, but Abraham simply obeyed. He just did what God told him to do. Not only must we have an active obedience, obeying the voice of God, doing what the Lord tells us to do, but we have to have an eternal outlook. If we're going to live a life that does not shame our Savior, we must live with an eternal outlook. Look, if you will, at verse 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Abraham was not a perfect man, and I don't mean to give the sense that he is. Abraham failed. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll find that he did fail at times. He was no more sinless than you are. He made mistakes along the way, and the Bible doesn't gloss over that. The Bible shows us Abraham in all of his humanity. Nonetheless, the habit of Abraham's life as a believer in the living God, the habit of his life was to walk by faith and live in obedience to the call of God on his life. And the scripture says his days on planet earth, from the time of his supernatural conversion to the living God, his time on planet earth can be characterized by the term sojourning in the land of promise. Meaning, he spent his days seeking to be where and what God had called him to be. He didn't sink his roots down into this world. He didn't become so attached to anything or any place that he couldn't go the moment the Lord told him to go. He lived his life pursuing the center of God's will. And the reason for the earthly activity of obedience is given in our text at this point. Abraham had set his sights on the spiritual and the eternal things of God rather than on the material and the temporary things of this world. The Bible says he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He obviously was taught of the Holy Ghost what would later be written down for us in the Bible when Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all of these material things that you spend so much time worrying about, all of these things will take care of themselves. You get your mind on heaven. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. As a child of God, my basic point of view, my point of reference, is to be very different from the rest of society. My point of view, my perspective, is to be from that of eternity. I'm to be a person who lives with my mind on heaven, seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 13 and 14, we find the same idea expressed. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. To live so as not to embarrass the Lord, to live so that he is not ashamed to be called my Savior and my God, requires that I recollect on a regular basis, this world is not my home. I do not belong here. I'm passing through, literally. I'm on a journey to somewhere else. My treasures, the things that mean much to me, are not in this world. They're in the things of God, in the kingdom of God. Now, people say, "Watch it, preacher, watch it, watch it. You're going to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Well, if you know one Baptist like that, I wish you'd introduce me to him, because I've yet to meet one. I have never yet met any Christian that I felt like I needed to rebuke because they just thought about heaven so much and their mind was on spiritual things so much that they were no earthly good. Do you know anybody like that? Now, I know thousands. I've met thousands who were so full of this earth. Their minds were so focused on earth that they were no heavenly good. I've met thousands of Christians who were so immersed in this temporary world. Adrian Rogers used to say, he's afraid, of course, he's in heaven now, but I'll tell you, one old brother Adrian preached, he'd say, "I'm afraid a lot of Christians are going to get a rupture at the rapture." Because they're holding on to the things of this world so tightly, when the Lord snatches them out, it's bound to pull something loose. Strangers and pilgrims. I'm talking about living in a manner that does not shame the Lord. It shames God when I'm a professing Christian, but I act as if this world is my be-all and my end-all. When I give my attention and my time and my passion to things of this present world, and yet I seem to have no interest, I seem to have no affections, I seem to have no passions for the things that are eternal in nature. Abraham and his family were not an embarrassment to the Lord. It doesn't embarrass God tonight for me to stand before you and say, God is the God of Abraham. He's not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. And I don't want him to be ashamed to be called the God of Malcolm Ellis. I don't want it to shame him for someone to say, Malcolm Ellis is a professing Christian. Did you know that? I don't want the Lord to say, I wish they wouldn't pass that around. And if I'm going to live that way, if I'm going to live in such a way that does not embarrass him, I have got to fasten my mind on something more lasting than what's happening around me in this physical world. There's a third principle, quickly. If I'm going to live in a manner that doesn't embarrass him, I have to have an active obedience. I need to have an eternal outlook, and I must have an absolute confidence. An absolute confidence. Verse 11 and 12. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Attention is given in this passage not just to Abraham himself, but to his wife Sarah. And then in this text as well, his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob are mentioned with him. The Lord is not ashamed to be called their God, it says. This family, I tell you, that's a blessing to me. I want my home to honor God. Not just me alone, but my home, my family. And that's our goal as a family, that the Lord not be ashamed of us as a home of Christians, as a family of believers. Abraham himself walked in obedience to God, and he passed down a heritage of holiness to those who came after him. I want to do that. When Abraham was 75 years old, and Sarah was 65, and barren, unable to have children, God said to them, I will make of thee a great nation. 25 years passed from that point. It had been tough enough then. But 25 years passed, and this couple kept believing that God would fulfill his word to them. Not perfectly, not blamelessly. You find them fouling up along the way, but they kept coming back to believe God, to believe God. And now our text reminds us, at the age of 100, Abraham fathered a child. When Sarah was 90 years old, the barren womb of this woman, she couldn't have children when she was in her prime. She's 90 years old, and she has a child. And by the time of the Exodus, one calculation is the descendants of Abraham and Sarah had grown to 2.5 million people. That's a minimum. 2.5 million from an old man and an old woman, a nation, the people of God were born simply because an old man and an old woman had confidence in the fact that if God has said he'll do something, I can tell you, you can bank on it, God's going to do it. The Bible says she had this child because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, it's the faithfulness of God that's at stake. Do I believe that God is faithful? The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and will he not make it good? Friend, the victorious life, the spirit-filled life, the deeper life, the higher life, and any other term that you can think up to speak of Christianity as God intends it to be lived, the key to all of it is just taking God at his word. If God says I can be filled with the Holy Ghost, then I ought not settle for less than that. I ought to believe God will make it good in my life. If God said I can have power on me to be a witness for Jesus, I ought not curl up in a fetal position and say, but I'm so shy and I just, you ought to say, bless God. If God said I can have it, then I'm going to bank on it. He's faithful. If God promised it, I know it can be real in my life. And you name anything you want to. You fill in the blank with whatever the Word of God says. If God makes a promise, you ought to stake your life on it. There was a night in a boat in a storm when a man stepped up on the deck of a ship. All hope had been lost. Seasoned merchant marines had given up any hope of surviving. They had cast all of the cargo overboard. They'd even cast the tackling overboard. They were letting the ship drive before the wind. Days had passed since they'd even been able to eat a meal. The men on the ship, as well as the prisoners that were in transit, everyone had given up hope of survival. It was just a matter of time before they died. They all knew it. They'd accepted it. And in the midst of that situation, a man came up on the deck of the ship and said, "Be of good cheer." The man was the Apostle Paul. The reason he came up with that message on his lips is because he had just heard from God. And God had told him, every one of you will survive. Not a man on this ship's going to die. You're all going to arrive safely in Rome. And Paul, now listen, nothing's changed. The storm's raging. Euroclydon, the great cyclone, is still raging. The hurricane is upon them. The ship is tossing, and no one knows what to do. But before the circumstances ever changed, Paul's attitude was changed because he'd heard a word from God. And he stands and says, "Cheer up, ye saints of God." We used to sing that song the last church I pastored before I went on the road. "Cheer up, ye saints of God." I know a lot of folks that need to hear that message. Well, why should I be cheerful? Preacher, you don't know what's going on in my life. Maybe not, and you don't know what's going on in mine. And if we started telling everybody, we'd just have to pass around the handkerchiefs. We'd be all boo-hooing and a carrying on. You don't know what's going on in my life either. But I'll tell you what I do know. I know what the Word of God says. Do you know what the Word of God says? You know what Paul said? He said, "Be of good cheer, for an angel of God whom I serve and whose I am." Those two things are important. I don't just serve him, I am his. And he has stood by me tonight and told me what the Word of God has to say to my situation. And he said, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Folk, that's the key to victory, and that's the key to living a life that doesn't embarrass Jesus. I believe God it shall be as it was told me. When we react in unbelief, when we doubt, and when we run scared every time the storms of life blow in, not only do we rob ourselves of victory, but we rob God of glory. Well, another thing I want you to notice from Abraham's life. We're almost going to get you out by 8 o'clock tonight. Almost. That's pretty good. Abraham sets an example for us in that he lived an entire separation. Look, if you would, at verse 13. Well, I won't read those verses again. I've read them for you a moment ago. Drop down to verse 15. It says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Now, what that basically means is there was nobody holding a gun to Abraham's head. He could have gone back to the pagan world he came from if he wanted to, but he didn't want to. There was nothing about the old life. I appreciate that song. Now, wasn't that a great song about not being the man I used to be? There was nothing about his old life that was attractive to him. There was nothing about that heathen world that held any enticement for Abraham. He was a teetotaler, brothers and sisters. When he started out with the Lord, he cut his ties, he burned his bridges, and he went all the way without a backward glance into the things of God. He never even considered the option of going back on the God who had called him out of this world and saved him by his grace. The phrase says, if they had been mindful of that country. It means literally, if they had kept on thinking about it and recalling and remembering and mentioning. But he didn't do that. That's what set him apart from so many, even in the Old Testament. You find the people of Israel. The Bible says in Numbers 11 in verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. The Israelites kept looking back over their shoulder at Egypt and saying, oh, Egypt, Egypt, why don't we go back to Egypt? Abraham never took a backward glance, apparently. When he started out with the Lord, he said, this is the way I'm going. Remember what Jesus said to that fellow in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. Yeah, Abraham cut his ties. There was nothing about the old country and the old life that Abraham wanted to be a part of anymore. He separated himself entirely from this world. He made his choice for the one true God, and he put everything he had into that commitment. In fact, so extreme was his commitment. This is a little incident that gives us a glimpse into Abraham's thinking. In Genesis chapter 14, the story is told about an attack that involved his nephew Lot. Lot had moved his family down into Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities of the plains. He had moved down there, and a group of kings came and attacked Sodom and took captive many of the people, including Abraham's nephew Lot, and carried away a lot of the goods in plunder. Abraham heard about it. He gathered his men around him and saddled up, and they rode out after the marauders and caught them and defeated them and delivered the people and recovered the goods that had been stolen. And the king of Sodom, and you know, don't you, Sodom was a wicked place. Wicked as the devil, eventually destroyed by God under judgment. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, oh, we're so appreciative for you doing this for us, fighting for us and bringing our stuff back and bringing our people back. This is what we want to do for you. You take all of the goods that you recovered for yourself as payment. You take all of the money and all of the cattle and all of the, it's all yours as thanks, our thanks for fighting for us and winning the battle. And Abraham said to him, I will not take so much as a shoelace from you, lest you say, I made Abraham rich. Abraham looked at this wicked world, the world under sin, the world as it is in all of its fallenness, the world that's full of flesh and self and sin and sensuality. And Abraham said, not a shoelace of it will I bring into my life. I'll tell you, folk, we need some Christians who will stand on their two feet and say, I'm not going halfway with Jesus. I'm not trying to see how much of the world I can bring in my life and still be saved. I want to say all of Christ and none of this world. God help us to live an entire separation. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. We need to recover an old-fashioned message of holy living among Christians. We seem to think we want to try to look as much like the world as we can and talk as much like them and do as many of the same things as the lost world does so that we don't look odd and we don't get made fun of for being different. I wish to God some of us would get a little mockery brought our way because we're living a life that is so transformed and different from the pagan world around us. Come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. Could it be tonight that some of us who claim to be saved are living in such a spiritual condition of cowardice and compromise that literally the Lord would prefer that folks didn't even know that we claim Him as our Savior? Is it possible? May the Spirit of God take this Bible text tonight and embolden us with a hunger and a burning to live all out for the glory of God. My wife and son had tried for a number of months and years, I guess, now to convince me that I'm going bald. They've borne witness of it. They've said, Daddy, you're losing your hair. My son said, Daddy, you're losing your hair. And they'd say, Mo, your hair's getting thin. I wouldn't receive it. See, what I can see in the mirror, the part of my head I can see looking straight on, I've got hair where I can see. So I tried what the TV preachers say do. They just say, bind it in Jesus' name and it won't be so. So I tried that. I said, I bind that in Jesus' name. I am not going bald. I'm not losing my hair. It's one of the awful outcomes of the fall that you lose hair where you want it and you get hair where you don't want it. I have to not only trim my mustache, I have to, you know, trim my nose and my ears. It's crazy. Anyway, they've been trying to tell me that. Well, I'm not believing that. I don't believe that. I got hair. My hair's not falling out. And then I go into Taco Bell in Houston, Texas. And I'm standing in line at Taco Bell. And they've got a closed circuit security camera in Taco Bell. And I'm standing there. There's a TV monitor in front of me right there by the... I'm in line waiting to get up to order. And I'm looking there and here's the people. I can see them there. And I said to myself, who's that bald-headed guy? I don't see that bald-headed guy. And when I turned, he turned. See, I needed another perspective. I needed an elevated perspective on my life. I thought everything was all right. Sometimes we need that from the Lord, don't we? We're convinced everything's okay. We're about as spiritual as the other people we know. If we look at things on an earthbound level, well, I'm doing about as good as most Christians I know. I'm all right. But I'll tell you, folk, we need a higher elevation. We need to see ourselves from a higher perspective than just what the folks around us are doing. We need to find out what the Word of God has to say. And when I get a higher perspective on my life, there are times I have to confess to myself, I am not living in a manner that gives Jesus great glory. I'll tell you tonight, either your life is a positive glory to Jesus, or you're in danger of Him being ashamed to be called your God. Let's stand as we pray. Father, now help us, Lord. We want revival. That's what we've been praying for and talking about these days, revival. Not just a church gathering, not just a good time in the Lord, but revival. And revival is going to demand of us, Father, that we make the ultimate priority of life the matter of giving You praise and glory with our existence. That the reason for our living is that You might be glorified. And consequently, the one thing on earth that we fear most and hate most and repent of the quickest is anything that we discover that would make You ashamed to be called our God. May Your Holy Spirit have utter liberty tonight to probe us and expose us to ourselves. And if we find that from the Scriptures there's some issue in our life that is a shame to You, that is an embarrassment, a black mark on the gospel, God help us repent. God give us grace to change and be different by the power of the risen Christ. His name I pray. Amen.
Such clarity in God's word tonight. I don't think there's anybody here can say, I didn't know what that man was talking about. No, you know. I know. It's clear. What country do you have your mind on tonight? An invitation is being given from God to you. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to pray with you and talk with you, Brother Dwayne, Brother Jeff. You need to be saved tonight. Right now, you need to be saved. A child of God, the message is clear to us as well. Are you where God wants you to be? Up here, here, not just geographically, but spiritually. Altar area is going to be open to come and kneel and pray and get things right with God tonight. What can we sing, Brother Ray?
Number 489.
489, we're singing, You Come. Now's that time.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Your presence here tonight. Thank you, Brother Malcolm, for the word. Praise the Lord for you. He mentioned earlier that he had never known a Baptist that was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Where are you, Brother Malcolm? Right there. All right, brother. I've known two that were close. One fellow by the name of Wiles Ross. I don't know if you remember him, baby. Wiles was just a nut. But for Jesus, If there's something the pastor wanted done, the church thought we needed to do, or anything, he said, let's just do it. No planning, no committee, no nothing. Let's just go. He was ready right then to get up and go. Let's just do that. Another fellow I know, Gary McGee. None of you ever know him. My wife didn't know him. A fellow I knew way back in my college days. He's one of those who would just give. Medical discharge from the Navy. Couldn't handle it here, the pressure. Walked everywhere he went. It was my privilege to stay a week with him, working in a church situation. A servant. But you had to be careful around that old boy, because if he thought you wanted something, he was going to see that you got it. One day he mail ordered him some white patent leather shoes. Come in the mail while I was there. This was an old boy. He was poor. And I made the mistake of bragging on those shoes. Said, they're yours. I got married in those shoes. There are a few people like that that we think they must be nuts. But actually, they're a lot closer to Jesus than I was. Because I wouldn't have been like either one of them. Reassess our thinking. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being yours tonight. But Father, remind us that being yours also necessitates that we think like yours. Thank you for your word tonight. Remind me where my roots should be, my desire should be, my focus, because I know when it's right, I won't get hurt near as much as I do. Bless us now as we go into the mission field that you called us to, be it home, work, wherever. And if you give us tomorrow, Father, we look forward to gathering one more time for you, that we may enjoy this very atmosphere again. Dismiss us in your love now, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shake somebody's hand before you go.